turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 40. I've been preaching through the Psalms, and this is where we're at today. Let me ask a prayer before I begin this time of teaching. Father, I pray that you would please guide and sharpen my thoughts so that your word can be presented in a way that's edifying. I pray that you would help me in my weaknesses, despite the things that I have done poorly in preparing. I pray for your help. And I pray for all of us as we meditate on your word. Would you please open our ears? Help us to understand and heed what your will is for us and be obedient to that. I pray that you would open up our mouths as well to proclaim and sing testimonies of your salvation, because we know that it is your salvation that is your will and your agenda in history. I pray for your aid in stepping alongside of you in this task that you have that you are accomplishing on this earth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I first looked at Psalm chapter 40, what I first saw was the idea of worshiping God despite affliction. This man's in the pit, and he's worshiping God anyway. And so that's what made it into the bulletin when I printed it at the beginning of the week. But the more I meditated on this psalm, the more I saw it as a testimony of salvation from the other side of the pit, where David is saying, this happened in my life. God is a Savior. So there's my explanation for a difference between the sermon title on the screen and the one in your bulletin. But they are related. One of the ways that we worship God is by sharing testimonies of the wonderful things He's done. And I believe that's what this psalm is about, and I believe that's what God has called us to do as well. Psalm 40 is a testimony of God's salvation and David's experience. Again, as I got into the Hebrew text of this psalm, it's filled with these sequential imperfect verbs, which are the Hebrew grammar form for a history account. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. This is David's testimony about what happened in his life. He says in verse 1, I was waiting eagerly for Yahweh. Then he leaned toward me and he heeded my cry for help, or my hollering. The psalm starts out with an intensive verb. I put it, the Hebrew up on the screen. kaviti, literally waiting, I waited. Most English versions render this intensive verb as I waited patiently. I wanted to translate it a little more actively. I translated it eagerly, because this kind of waiting is not leaning back in your armchair with your hands in your lap, waiting for God to do something, doing nothing. This kind of waiting is anticipation for what God is going to do. It's if you're in the seat, it's sitting on the edge of the chair. It's the kind of waiting my kids did at home a week or so ago, or two ago, when my daughter Grace Ann told them she was going to come over and take them out for ice cream. So boy, every time a car that looked like hers came down the street, the kids were all, oh, she's coming, I can put on my shoes and she'll be ready. I don't want to be left out when Grace Ann comes to take us out for ice cream. That's the kind of waiting I imagine here. And it's also the kind of waiting that we see in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, 24 says, "We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." We as Christians are looking forward eagerly to what God is going to do in continuing his work of redemption in our lives and in the world. 1 Corinthians 1:5, "And everything y'all were enriched by him in every word and in every piece of knowledge, so that y'all don't miss out on any spiritual gift, as you are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also make you firm until the end." There's this firm steadiness. God is going to keep us steady as we eagerly wait for Jesus' return when he completes making everything right. Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We have righteousness by faith. When Jesus comes, that's going to be confirmed, and we'll be in heaven with him. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ is characterized as the one who saves, the Savior. We look forward to the completion of his salvific work and making everything right. Not just forgiving us of our sins as he has, but completing the undoing of every effect of sin. Hebrews 9:28, "For Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." This is what we do too as Christians. We eagerly wait for the Lord. And in our understanding of this, this is Jesus' return to complete the demolition of sin and all its effects in this world. What does it look like for you, then, to wait eagerly for the Lord? Part of it is crying out to him for help frequently, trusting he's listening when you holler, looking forward to the help he's going to bring as he promised he would, just as he did to David. "I waited for the Lord, and then he leaned towards me and heeded. He heard." In verse 2, "He brought me up from the pit of chaos, from the slimy mud, and he got my feet up on a rock mountain and steadied my steps." What David describes here is what God got him out of and what God got him onto. What God got him out of was the pit of chaos or horror or misery or destruction or slime or despair, depending on what your English translation is there. It gets quite a wide range. The Hebrew word is sha'on. It has to do with something that's big and noisy. Everywhere else it appears in the Bible, it refers to a big crowd of people that's roaring and talking all at once. Especially ungodly people are characterized by this word, a crowd of the ungodly nations. That's why I translated it chaos. Nowhere else does this word sha'on occur together with the word pit, so we just have to interpret this as a poetic expression in this psalm, since there aren't other Bible passages to define it further. But we do have this parallel phrase, slimy mud or clay mire, bog. It could have been a literal muddy pit full of soldiers yelling and hacking at each other with their swords. David experienced that as a warrior. It may have just been an emotional or spiritual jumble of confusion. I expect we've all experienced that. And history accounts in the Bible tell us David did experience that kind of miry pit as well. The emotional despondency. But he says, and whichever one or maybe both he's thinking of, he says, God delivered me. He lifted me up out of this, and he set me onto Salah, a rock. Now, there are other Hebrew words like Eben and Garal for the little rocks you can pick up and skip across a lake. But this kind of Salat rock is the size of a mountain. It's something that you can hide in. And what kind of rock mountain did God set David upon? David said, Yahweh is my rock mountain, my stronghold. Psalm 18:2. And Psalm 31:3 says something very similar. In the New Testament, the name Yahweh disappears. It's all over the Old Testament, and in most of your English versions, you'll see it as capital L, capital O, R, capital D. That's where the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is a proper name for God, appears. But it disappears when we get to the New Testament. Despite the claims of the Jehovah's Witnesses to the contrary. And it's replaced with the word kurios, which is the Greek word for master or lord. And that word kurios in the New Testament becomes interchangeable with Lord, the Yahweh Lord, from the Old Testament. They'll quote Old Testament passages and use the word kurios instead. And then when they see Jesus, people call him Kurios, Lord. And I believe that was intentional. In the New Testament, when Jesus is introduced, he's introduced to us as the same God, as this Yahweh who was introduced in the Old Testament. David, stand upon the solid, unchangeable safety of Yahweh, is the same as the Christian stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And that will be a secure place of salvation. Verse 3, he continues his testimony by singing. He put a new song in my mouth, a praise song for my God. Many will see and be afraid and trust in Yahweh. He sings a song to God as a result of experiencing God's salvation. Now that word new, hadesh, is translated into Greek as the word kainos, which is doesn't necessarily mean brand new. It can mean refurbished, could be a new version of an old song. It can also be something brand new. It's the word is, I'm just saying, it does. You don't have to only sing brand new songs, but if all you ever sing is old songs, then that does raise questions. Is there anything going on in your life spiritually? Because if there is a relationship with God, then there will be new experiences to comment on. We should be singing. There should be developments that happen in our relationship with God that cause us to want to sing. I know some of you are not well-trained singers and you feel self-conscious about singing. That's okay. God tells us in the Bible, in many places, he commands us to sing. It is characteristic of Christians to sing. We see it in Colossians, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. There's the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We should do it anyway, even if we don't feel very good about our quality of singing. But let the making of new songs and the singing of songs happen spiritually. David says, God put this song in his mouth. David wasn't chewing on the end of his quill for hours and hours trying to think of a Psalm 40 to write because he had Psalm 39 and he needed one more to do. And what am I going to write this week? The songs flowed to him from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can do the same thing to you, can give you ideas, creative ideas that you can use in worshiping God. your song doesn't have to be all that profound. Sometimes I get lyrics in my head that are ridiculously simple, and I'd be embarrassed to say what some of them are. So I'm not going to sing them in front of you, but I will sing them to God. When, just a couple words come into my mind, and I feel like expressing them to God, I'll do that in my heart. I'll sing them to God. And that's something that should be part of the experience of Christianity. Sometimes a song will come into my head and then it evaporates. There are a number of songs that they were just great songs, and then I can't remember them the next day. And it's so frustrating because it was such a great song, but I have no remembrance of it anymore. But that's okay. The point is to praise God, not to get the praise of man by getting your song up on the top 10 Christian countdown list or whatever. David says it's a praise song for who? Our God. It's for God. On the other hand, singing is a way to share our experiences with other people. There we go. In the Old Testament, it was common to equate prophecy with singing, because that's how a lot of prophets got their point across before it all got compiled in the Bible and we lost the music. But as a result of singing this testimony song of God's salvation, David anticipates that many individuals will see, they'll be brought to an understanding of who God is, they will fear God's justice against their sins, so they have a respect for Him. And they will believe or trust in the Lord, trusting Him to save them from sin and evil. If you will just share your testimony, you never know who might be affected by hearing it. Whether you're singing it as a song or telling it just as a story, some of you are much better at telling stories than I am. Some of you are much better at singing than telling stories. That's my case, I think. But it get your testimony out there, however you can, whatever way the Spirit leads you to do that, to say, I waited for the Lord, and He lifted me up out of the pit and set me up on a rock. About 30 years ago, as a college student, I composed a little ditty based on Proverbs 11. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your understanding. And then I added a few phrases of my own testimony. His paths are truth. His paths are healing. And then you'll find rest for your soul. And I performed that song once. Made a tape recording of it, and it has earned its place in an obscure corner of my office, hardly ever listened to. But 2 years ago, I ran across a woman who had been there at that church in Tennessee those 30 years ago and heard that song. And as she was recounting to me now some 25, 28 years later, she mentioned how that song had helped her when she was struggling. And she still remembered that song and started singing it back to me after 20-some years. I was floored. But it was thrilling to discover that God had used my simple testimony in a song to nurture faith in someone else's life. Don't be afraid to put your testimony out there. You never know how it might encourage someone else to faith in Christ. And let me reiterate, it needs to be praise to God, for God, not praise for yourself. Well, I was so bad, and I did this. A testimony that's more about you than about God isn't going to create fear of God or faith in God in anybody. In verse 4, David interrupts the historical narrative of God's salvation with an excerpt from his actual song of praise. He says, oh, the blessings of the champion who has set Yahweh to be his trust and who has not paid attention to the insolent ones or the ones who swerve into falsehood. It's a beatitude, blessed. It's not framed as a promise. He didn't say, if only you'll work harder at making the Lord your trust, then you'll be blessed. It's just a simple statement of fact. Those who trust Yahweh are blessed already. It's past tense. Because it's a testimony. David says, I am blessed. Everyone who has experienced the Lord's salvation is blessed. Everyone who has trusted in God has experienced his salvation and is blessed. That's the way it is. Praise God for that. Of course, the next step does follow logically to call people to trust in God and to be blessed instead of trusting in humans and being cursed. And we can't apply it that way. But the main focus of the way the grammar is written here in Hebrew, he's just stating his testimony. Jesus spoke similarly in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the ones who are lowly in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are, blessed are the ones who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because it is they who will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for it is they who will be satisfied. Blessed are those who give mercy, because they will receive mercy. The alternative to trusting in God is what? Trusting in proud men and their falsehoods, right? And yet it is those bold, self-confident, insolent, proud people who seem to be the most interesting to listen to. They're the ones that whose voices get in on the radio and the internet channels, and it's hard not to pay attention to these insolent people. It's hard not to respect them. They're pretty smart. They're pretty smart with their tongues. It's hard not to turn around and look at them. They're pretty flashy looking. And oh, how many people there are who will follow a man simply because he's cocksure of himself, without even cross-checking with what God's Word has to say. Don't be fooled. Be followers of God, not of men. Don't pay attention to the insolent and proud, those who lapse and turn aside and swerve. Don't give them the time of day. You may know in your heart that this blogger or this TV personality or whatever, or this movie star is a wicked person. If you know that, well, then don't listen to them. Don't read them. They may be entertaining, but there's no blessing to be found in it. At the least, it's a waste of time to pay attention to them. At the worst, you may be led astray. Blessed is the one who's not paid attention. They've not. The Hebrew word is derived from the word for face. Have not even turned their face in that direction. These people swerve into kazav is the Hebrew word. The NIV translates that false gods. New Living Translation, false idols. The word gods or idols is not actually there. The kazav has to do with falsehood. But that's what ultimately happens. Satan's the father of lies. Those who turn aside into lies are on that trajectory. False gods and idols, and fall under God's curse and wrath. In verse 5, David continues his song. You yourself have done many things, Yahweh, my God. There's no way I could provide an accounting to you of your wonders and your thoughts toward me. Were I to relate and speak of them, they would be too numerous to record. God's deeds, God's wonders and plans are too many to count. Is that how you would talk about it? Man, my life is full of miracles and acts of God everywhere, more than I can keep track of. At first, I thought, I don't know about that. But I studied, what does David mean by the word wonders? And look at some of the things that he calls wonders in the Psalms. Psalm 71:15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. So he's talking about something that's beyond counting. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. These wonders, according to the parallelism of the Psalms, is God's righteousness and God's salvation. Psalm 72:17, his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All the nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. What is the wonder that God does? He blesses men. And that's men as in human beings, not being sexist here. Psalm 78:15. Now, his works and his wonders that he had shown them. What did he show? What are the wonders that he showed the people of Israel? He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. That was the crossing of the Red Sea. And then later on, the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. In the daytime also, he led them with a cloud, and all night with a light of fire. The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that God used to lead his people through the desert. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance, like the depths. Another wonder was the water coming out of the rock, enough to feed 2 million people, or more probably. These are wonders that God provided. These are day-to-day providences. Your food, your water. You able to get water out of the sink to drink this morning for breakfast? You have just experienced a wonder from God. Maybe it wasn't as wonderful as watching water come out of the rock in the wilderness, but it is one of God's provisions for you. Psalm 86. You're great and you do wonders. You alone are God, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. What is the wonder? It is God's mercy. God's giving blessings to those who don't deserve them. Delivering our souls. Psalm 96, verse 2, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. What wonders? His salvation. See that? Psalm 107, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, his chesed love, for his wondrous work to the children of men. What are his wondrous works? His steadfast love, his covenant love by which he saves his people. And Psalm 40, then, that's what we're seeing. God's wonders are his thoughts and his plans toward us. His plan, what is his plan? It's his plan of salvation, to save you and to take care of you. Those are his wonders. Psalm 33:11 explains those thoughts of his heart are of the election and reconciliation between God and man. It's the plan of Yahweh that will stand forever, the thoughts of his heart for generation after generation. Oh, the blessings of the nation where Yahweh is its God, the people group he chose for an inheritance for himself. He chose to own them as his people and bring them into relationship with him for eternity. Now, you may not have answered my question initially with a very enthusiastic affirmative answer about God's wonders and miracles being too many to count. But with this perspective, do you now see how multitudinous God's wonders are toward you? Especially if you're to count forgiveness of sins. Take the number of sinners who ever lived, but whom Christ died to save. Multiply those billions by the billions of sins each one has committed day after day after day throughout their lives, sins which God's forgiven one by one by one by one until there's no way to count them all. Even if you were an accomplished accountant, you couldn't organize that much data. You couldn't ever write a praise song that had every one of God's wonders counted in it. There's no way. God's wonders towards us, whom He has saved, are too many to count. And they're worth testifying about, they're worth singing about. Now we're gonna delve into the greatest of His wonders, I believe, is brought up in verse 6. You did not delight in a sacrifice or a grain offering. You prepared a body for me. You didn't ask for a whole burnt offering or a sin offering. Now, I can understand that the supernatural nature of God would make Him not all that interested in material sacrifices and grain offered to Him. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need food. Those kind of sacrifices and food offerings, I didn't delight in. I didn't desire that particularly, says God. I can see why that would not be a felt need for a supernatural God. What does God delight in? He delights in personal relationships. What He had eternally in the intertrinitarian fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past, and what He has opened up to human beings when He created us, and what we broke by our selfishness and rebellion against Him. And that's why God required whole burnt offerings and sin offerings as a covenantal way to restore fellowship with humans that had gone wrong. And here's a problem. I don't remember what points I put here on there. This says you didn't ask for whole burnt offerings or sin offerings. But that doesn't sound right, because we know God did ask, didn't He? Deuteronomy 16:16 says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses for the temple, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every one of them must have a sacrifice he's carrying to the temple in order to atone for his sins, because he cannot come into the presence of God, a holy God, without atonement for his sins. God required animal sacrifices in order to come into His presence. So how can David say you didn't ask? God's not asking for or requiring offerings that were sin offerings. Why? I think because there's no more sin to atone for. No more offenses interfering in the relationship between God and man. No guilt to make the offering of a sacrificial animal's life necessary. I think something big is described in this phrase, this controversial phrase. The Jewish texts from 1,000 years ago describe it as the opening of the ears. The Greek texts from about 2,000 years ago describe it as the preparation of a body. Hebrews 10, which Jason read earlier, follows the ancient Greek version of Psalm 40. It's 1,000 years older than the Hebrew versions, the Hebrew, whatever, copies, editions, I should say. Hebrews 10:5-7 explains this significant event, which did away with sin so that there was no longer a need for animal sacrifices. And I'll just recap what Jason read. Therefore, when He comes into the world, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body Thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do thy will. And he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a prophecy. Psalm 40, I believe, is a prophecy that God would become incarnate. Jesus, the Son of God, would take on a human body. He went on to suffer in that human body the wrath of his heavenly Father against our sin and our place on the cross. And then to resurrect and ascend to the Father in heaven, still in that human body, to be our priest, to reconcile us to God. Now do you see why God would say, I don't require animal burnt offerings anymore? Now what you do with the phrase in most English Bibles here, you opened up ears for me, or you pierced my ears. This phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. So there's really nothing to compare it with. But it is what the 10th century Masoretic Hebrew text says. It's also what Jewish translators in the 2nd century wrote. Aquila and Symmachus, both. There were Jews who didn't like the way that Christians used this psalm to point to Jesus. The Jews were horrified over the thought, the Christian teaching that God would associate himself with a human body. So they use this phrase for open their ears. In their Greek versions of the Old Testament in the 2nd century that were published in an attempt to replace the Septuagint, which reads, but a body you've prepared for me. The Septuagint was what Christians were using at that time. Yet, around the year 400, when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, he decided to go with the pierced ears instead of the prepared body. So for practically 1,000 years, my ears you've pierced was the only word of God on this subject, in this verse, for the Western world, practically. It's my opinion that the original text of Psalm 40 is, you prepared a body for me, but I don't think it's appropriate to go on a crusade against the pierced ears. I believe that God would have prevented twisted words from getting into his word when nothing else was accessible to Christians for 1,000 years. I believe God would have prevented it if it had perverted his message. I believe in this case God allowed the phrase, my ears you have opened, to get into the majority of versions of Psalm 40 throughout Christian history. Part of his providence. And so I accept that, and I'm going to make two applications instead of one. One application for you prepared a body, that's Jesus. And another application for you opened my ears. I don't have time to go real deep into it, but the Hebrew verb for pierced, opened up, it's kara, it's different. It's mostly used to describe digging a well to get water. And I suggest that boring out both ears, therefore, is a metaphor for enabling a person to overcome spiritual deafness and begin to hear and obey God. And this is a concept we see in the prophets, such as Isaiah 42. Earlier on, God had said, plaster their ears over so they can't hear. And then in Isaiah 42, God says, who is blind if not my servant, or deaf like my messenger that I send? Seeing much, but you will not keep it. Having open ears, but they do not heed. These people were able to hear words that, you know, the tympanous membrane would vibrate when you spoke, but it wasn't connecting with their mind. God's word from the prophet Isaiah was not resulting in obedience to God and worshiping God exclusively. In Ezekiel, similar thing. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Opening those ears is, I believe, a metaphor for changing a rebellious heart to one that hears and obeys the word of God. When a leper was restored in Leviticus, remember what happened when he offered his animal sacrifice to atone for the guilt of his sin? Slaughter the lamb, the priest takes some of the blood of that lamb, puts it on the lobe of his right ear, and then on his thumb and on his big toe. I think that was a symbol to say that his ability to hear and obey God was spiritually restored by this substitutionary atonement for his sin. That ties together the blood of a sacrificial animal's body with its effect upon the worshiper of being healed from spiritual deafness to obey God. The concepts are related. Oh, okay, there's my little summary screen. In verse 7, we'll close 7 and 8, we'll close with those verses. At the time I said, look, I've arrived. In the scroll of the book, it is written about me. It was in doing your good pleasure, my God, that I delighted. And your Torah, your instruction, your law is in the midst of my inmost parts. The word az that starts this verse in Hebrew, it's translated then in most English versions, it's like a picture frame around a scene. A scene that's either happened in the past or will happen in the future. At that time, then, there's this arrival, this coming, and a recognition that it had been prophesied about in writing. When did this arrival occur? It occurred in David's life. David, as king of Israel, may have seen himself referred to in Deuteronomy 17, which contains God's instruction to the kings of Israel. God said, don't buy a bunch of horses, don't marry a bunch of women, don't collect a bunch of tax money. Instead, the first thing you should do when you take office as king is, anybody remember? Hand copy the first 5 books of the Bible into your own copybook, and then read from that copybook every day for the rest of your reign and obey it. Jeremiah 17:18 calls that copy a sefer, a scroll, a book. And the phrase we have here in Psalm 40, verse 7 is a Megillat sefer, a scroll that's part of a larger record. In those days, you can only get so much text. You know, you kill an animal. Animal skin is only so big, you can only get so much text on it, and you roll it up, and that's your scroll. And so if you've got a big book like the Bible, it takes lots of scrolls, and so that each individual scroll acts like a volume of a larger work. I thought it was interesting, the International Bible Standard Encyclopedia suggested that this particular word in Psalm 47, Megillat Sefer, means a roll that hasn't been written on yet. This is the copybook that the king is copying the law into and he's going to use. Here is David after his divine rescue, installed as king of Israel, now saying, hey, that chapter in Deuteronomy, the first chapter 17 that I copied onto those blank scrolls, that's about me. I am to take in God's word with open ears and obey it every day of my life. And David indeed delighted in God's salvation. David did indeed hide God's word in his heart. So is this just about David? And the answer is no, if you believe in the inspiration of the book of Hebrews. What does Hebrews 10, 8 through 10 tell us? Behold, he said, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. This is also talking about Jesus. These are also the words of Jesus. Jesus said, who is that body you prepared, Lord, that took away your desire for animal sacrifices? Who is that person who delighted to do God's will and kept God's law perfectly in his heart? That's me, says Jesus. It was written about me. I did that. And Jesus did indeed perfectly accomplish God's will. He talked about that, and John recorded that a number of times. In chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. That of all he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And when Jesus went to church in his hometown and read about God's salvation in the scroll of Isaiah, what did he say? Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Is it about Jesus? Yes. Is it about you? Absolutely. You're in that scroll too. Isaiah 24:15, the spoke of all the nations from all the coasts giving glory to God, like we sang earlier. And the Psalms, David too, spoke of all the nations worshiping and obeying God. For instance, Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations will bow down before your faith. God's face. You too can say, hey, I'm in the Bible there too. I'm one of those nations that's worshiping God. There's no way I could provide an accounting of God's wonders and thoughts toward me either. Foremost of God's wonders and thoughts towards me is that God prepared the body of Jesus as a substitute to atone for my sin. That's talking about me. He prepared a body for me. We too can relate to Jesus as God and Savior and hide His word in our inmost being where it won't be forgotten. We too can reflect God's character by obeying the Ten Commandments and sharing the good news of His salvation with others. Let me encourage you. Get that testimony out there. Tell other people about it. I waited for the Lord and He picked me up out of the pit, set me on the rock. That rock was Christ. He put a new song in my mouth. Let me sing this new song. This doesn't come naturally to our flesh, but God does promise to empower us to do His will. So you too can eagerly anticipate that He will empower you, especially if you cry out to Him to help in this process of responding to His salvation by testifying about it to others, just like David did. Ask God for His help. We can eagerly await the fulfillment of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, where we are led to expect the God of peace to make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever. Amen.